we'll be continuing our study. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll get started with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, for the privilege of this day and everything that it holds for us and your perfect providence. We thank you for the blessing of your church, for the opportunity to gather in your name with your people and study your word. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us by your truth and by our fellowship with one another. As we study Hebrews this morning, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to what it means and to the difference that it makes in our lives, apply it to our hearts, and help us to live confidently and godly in this present age. We ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as we study through the book of Hebrews, we've noted that the predominant theme of this book is Jesus' superiority over everything else that people worship. It was pointed particularly at the first century Jewish culture and their clinging to Old Testament rituals and Old Testament law and to the things that had been added to that over the centuries. But it has tremendous application to us because human hearts have not changed and all of the same principles are present in our time and can be a temptation to us. And so as we've studied this book, we've considered some of the other things that people worship. Most people have some kind of hope. It's a vain hope if it's not in Christ, and sometimes it's an utterly ridiculous hope, but people still hope in something. They have some way to tell themselves that they're going to be okay at the end of all this. You know, they see people die, they go to funerals, they think about that, they drive by cemeteries, and they have some way to tell themselves, it's probably going to be all right for me whenever my time comes. I don't want to think about it, but I think I'm going to be okay because of this or because of this. If you ever ask people a question like that, the answers are surprisingly consistent. I've been a pretty good person. I work really hard to take care of my family. You know, I know that's something on God's list, and I'm doing it, so I must be okay. I attend church. I live a moral life. I feel something in worship, and that feeling tells me that I'm going to be okay. People usually look to something to assure themselves that God is going to accept them at the end of this life. Now, oftentimes, that something that people look to is a personal being of some kind. People often look to some kind of intermediary other than Christ, someone or something that they think can stand between them and God and give them the standing with God that they need. And so last week we listed some of these personal beings that people tend to hope in instead of hoping in Christ. The angels is the one the book keeps mentioning, the book of Hebrews, over and over keeps coming back to it. Personal beings with spiritual power, and people look to them and think, that will get me over the top. But it isn't just angels. We mentioned last week human beings, living and dead. Saints are the dead ones that people hope in. Priests might be the live ones. Somebody mentioned Mary as a false hope, a personal being that people think would help them achieve what they need spiritually. But it can be other things too. It could be a pastor. It could be a friend that someone looks to and, you know, this friend is better than me. This friend advises me. This friend's going to get me over the top spiritually. Could be a religious hero. But in the mind of the person in question, that other person, that other personal being, if it's an angel instead of a human, that being is able to meet the need spiritually, either to give me that little bit more to get me over the top so I can work righteousness in my own life, or just to give it to me outright. Now, all of these other intermediaries are inherently weak, even to the point of utter uselessness. They can't give any help in need. And so as we've considered the flow of this book, we've discussed how the author so masterfully demonstrates the inferiority of these other hopes, these vain hopes. And the way that he shows that no other intermediary can help you achieve what you need spiritually is to exalt the person of Jesus Christ above everything else that people worship. He is the only worthy intermediary. He's unique from all other beings. He's supreme over every other hope. And as the true character of Christ is proclaimed in this book, then you see, in a way you couldn't see before, that all of these other hopes are really foolishness. They can't do anything for you. They looked pretty good by themselves, but now you hold up Christ in his true light, and everything else looks pretty dingy by comparison. And so that's the approach that the author is taking in this book, and it's a technique that we need to learn to use, because people have false hopes in our time, and the way to convince them is not to out-argue them with philosophical concepts that are better than their philosophical concepts. The way to show them the only hope is to lift up Christ and to demonstrate his true character, and everything else will fade in its glory as it's compared to Christ until it looks horribly useless. You don't have to know the ins and outs of every religion on the planet to be a faithful witness. You just have to know how to exalt Christ. And his glory will shed light on all the rest of it. And so much of the book, so far, has focused on angels as contrasted with Jesus. Angels are the highest beings below God himself. But they can't meet the need of even one fallen sinner. And in showing that angels cannot meet that need, the Bible makes it clear that less powerful personal beings, other than Jesus, certainly can't meet it. If an angel can't meet it, if an angel can't help you with what you need spiritually, then no other being can do it. Certainly no human being can do it. Angels never die. Angels have never sinned. And angels have ready access to God. And yet they can't stand between you and God and give you what you need. They don't have that power, mighty as they are. They can't make you holy, and they can't bring you to God in a way that you'll be acceptable to God. And if they can't do it, then no sinful human being can do it. Even if we call them saints, even if they are priests or pastors or gurus or whatever they are, they can't help you. So the author has made that point by showing that Jesus is superior to the highest other kind of being, the highest created being. Jesus is called the Son of God, equal with God, of the same substance as God. He is the exact representation of the Father. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. He alone is going to rule the coming kingdom. He has the right to rule because he is the creator. And all of that was in chapter 1. The text we looked at last week, the author pointed out that Jesus alone died in our place. No other intermediary could die in your place and have any effect for your good in doing it. Somebody could jump on a grenade in the foxhole and save your life, but all they can preserve is your fallen, sinful life by giving theirs instead of yours. They can't help you spiritually. No person has that power. It took a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's perfect wrath. And so no created being, not even an angel, could ever do enough to take away the sins of the world. Only Jesus was qualified to make that sacrifice for you. Only Jesus was able to come to earth and make the sacrifice. Only Jesus actually did make the sacrifice. So that was kind of a summary of last week's text. In today's text, we're going to get more information on this provision that Jesus has made for those who trust him. Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. It says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, this passage is talking about provision for our need, payment for our sins. That was the obstacle, that is the obstacle, to people being able to stand before God in right standing with him, not incurring his judgment. Our sins had to be dealt with, and we couldn't deal with them. God's wrath was kindled against us because of our sins. And this passage is about God's provision in solving that problem on our behalf, resolving our enmity with God and making us become the family of God. Verse 10 uses the phrase, it was fitting. The Hebrews were being tempted to doubt God's provision because it wasn't glorious enough by their standards. It didn't seem to make sense to them. It didn't seem like that was the way God should do it. It didn't seem sufficient. Maybe they doubted that it was the only way, as people do today. They might have thought that's one way to God, but not the only way to God. Our text for today shows us why this was fitting and why only this sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was fitting. And the passage begins by reminding us of who made the provision. Now, this is very important. There is a mediator between us and God. There is a personal intermediary. There is someone who stands between us and God and makes us right with God. And those who hope in some lesser intermediary at least have that part of the idea right. You need somebody to help you. And the big question then is, who can help you? If you're trusting in someone who doesn't have the power to help you, then all hope is lost. So this text reminds us of who Jesus is, and it's a very important question. And verse 10 calls Jesus the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things. This is another statement of his deity. This means, point has already been made and it's being made again, this means that Jesus is God, absolutely sovereign, the ultimate power, the ultimate authority. All things are his. They belong to him, and all things exist because of him. He's the creator and he's the owner. The one who made the fitting provision that this passage is talking about is God himself, the one who is supreme over his creation. Verse 10 also describes Jesus as the author of salvation. This word in the Greek is stronger than it seems in English with the word author. Doesn't just mean somebody who wrote an article. You know, you can write an article and you could be the author of that article that you wrote, but you might be pulling ideas from a lot of other people. You've heard this, you've seen this, you've read this, and you put all of that into the article. And your article might be a lot like somebody else's article. And so this is much more precise and narrow than that very general meaning of the word author in English. This Greek word means the originator, the founder, the leader, the first leader. It's the one who begins something. It was used of a person who started a family into which other family members were born, or maybe they married into the family, but that guy's the one who started the whole thing. It was used of a person who founded a city where there had not been a city, and then other people are going to come live in that city. It was used of a person who blazed a trail that no one had gone down, and now other people are going to follow on that trail. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He's the originator of our faith. He's the initiator of everything involved in our faith. It means that Jesus purposed salvation by his own design, that Jesus did the work necessary for salvation all by himself, that Jesus brought salvation to fruition in our lives and applied it to us individually. He did the work. He's the originator. It applies to every part of salvation, and it is a fitting work that he did. It's fitting because he had the power, the ability, the right. No one else could do what he did. Next, the text tells us that it was fitting for the Savior to suffer. This, too, was a big stumbling block and still is. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. As pressure was brought to bear on the Hebrew community, it was very important for them to understand that there is purpose in suffering, that it's not that all good things have spun out of control now because there's suffering in the world. The health and wealth philosophy is a philosophy of this world. It often parades under a cross, but it's not of the cross, it's of this world, and it works against salvation, and it works against sanctification. It's a pressure that we have to resist, this idea that God can only bless through you being healthier and wealthier, having what you want. If a person thinks that following Jesus is all about getting what he wants, that person isn't going to grow very much or follow very well. It's about denying self, following him. And so the author here is coming against a problem in that community that is still a problem today. People think they shouldn't have to suffer if they follow God. Shouldn't I get the goods now? Shouldn't everything be good now? And so he's coming right at that to show with the highest possible example that suffering has a purpose in God's working in this world. This is something that so many people trip over, but it is God's perfect purpose in salvation. He brought our salvation to fruition through the suffering of our Lord. And the Bible says that was the right way to do it. It was fitting. Now, the word perfect in verse 10 does not mean that there was something lacking in Jesus before he did this, where it says to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Somebody might read that and say, well, Jesus wasn't God because he was improving, but that's not what it means. This Greek word means to fulfill or complete. And so in undergoing the suffering of the cross, Jesus fulfilled his purpose in salvation. He brought about the redemption. Well, the suffering of the Savior has been a stumbling block since before Jesus went to the cross. He caught a lot of flack just for talking about it during his earthly ministry. They were looking for immediate victory. For many of the Jews, this idea of a suffering Savior was just too much. You know, they didn't want that. That doesn't sound good. They wanted a Savior that would show his strength, not his weakness. And people still react to the gospel that way. Now, many ministries today try to deal with that reaction of the world by just avoiding that subject of suffering. You know, let's just don't talk about that. Let's focus on something that sounds more positive to the ears of the lost. And you may feel that pressure yourself, you know. You ever get tired of people looking at you that way when you stand for something and you make a comment that, no, that's actually wrong. Or I actually do believe that the Bible's right on this. And you get tired of people mocking you, or looking at you like you're crazy. You get tired of them avoiding you, avoiding your church. You know, earthly success and earthly glory and immediate blessings sound so good to the human heart. And so maybe you feel the pressure that the original readers of this book felt, and maybe you need the reminder that God does work through suffering. He can receive glory through answering your prayers the way you had hoped, and he can receive glory from answering your prayers the way he answered Job's. And you don't get to decide which of those it will be, but you can endure your particular suffering with confidence. The only acceptable solution to that pressure on us is to proclaim a suffering Savior. You know, we don't say, well, let's just avoid that subject. We need to rejoice in this fitting provision, refuse to join the error. This passage then leads us to rejoice in why Jesus was willing to suffer so. Everybody likes to ask the question why. Here's one answer anyway, verses 11 through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And the terms used in this passage about us, those who have been redeemed, are terms of family relationship. Jesus made this fitting provision through suffering because we're of the same family, and he's not ashamed to have us in his family. From before the foundation of the world, the Father promised to the Son a people, and those who believe are the people that he has given to the Son. We're made to be one with him by this work on the cross. And so Jesus Christ brings those who trust him all the way into God's family, all the way to glory. Jesus said one time to some who were rejecting him, you are of your father the devil, right? Those are family terms too. Those who did not believe him were in a family, and those who do believe him are in the other family. And only Jesus can move you from the wrong one to the right one. Now, this passage teaches that in order to do that, Jesus became like us. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He came to us in order to meet our need. He took on human flesh. He partook of the limitations of humanity. And he did all of this to render powerless the one who had power over us in death. He did it to conquer sin and the author of sin. He did it to conquer, to free us from the bondage that we were in to sin, and to free us from the bondage we were in to the author of sin. We were subject to slavery. We were subject to death. And in order to solve that problem, Jesus came all the way down and took on himself all the limitations that we had. And he did it to meet our need. Verse 16, it says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. It was to give help to the ones who needed help that he came to the earth. So this is about God's glory in salvation, about victory out of weakness, salvation out of death. It shows forth God's power and His glory. But it's a glory that reaches all the way to us. He did it to free us. Our need was so complete, and our own helplessness was so complete. There was nothing we could do. He came to us, became like us, so that He could free us. And then it also says that He did all of that so that He could keep us. In verses 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus became a merciful high priest to us. That's the one who stands between us and God. He did this for us. He made this provision for us. And it satisfied God's wrath over sin. That word propitiation means an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the person who was offended, in this case, God. You could make that kind of sacrifice to a king. If you did, if you brought him an offering, you brought what he wanted. It had to satisfy him, or it wasn't propitiation. If you brought something and he wasn't pleased or wasn't satisfied or thought that isn't enough, you still have a problem. Propitiation means it was good enough. It did what it needed to do. It met the need. And Jesus' sacrifice fully satisfied God's wrath over sin. That's what He provided for us. But His righteous work for us continued after that. And this is a key point when you're thinking about who can stand between you and God and help you, and really help you in a way that makes a difference. It's one thing you think about heaven. That's huge. I'm not saying don't think about that. I'm saying that's not all. What about now? How are you doing now? How do you do in your ongoing battle with sin as a Christian? Please don't raise your hand. I'm not going to testify, and I don't expect you to. I just want you to think about this. Is this still hard for anybody else? Probably so. I'm going to get one of these made out of wood one day. How are you doing? Jesus died on the cross to free us from our sins and to keep us in this life. His work is ongoing right now in your life if you're a Christian. He is able to come to your aid right now. Verse 18 says, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to guard your life. The one who is tempted in all ways that we are tempted and yet without sin is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, when people trust in some other mediator, some vain hope, right? How are they going to help you when you're tempted? Let's say you're one of those people who is guilty of pastor worship. I don't think we have any pastor worshipers in this church, but there are many. I'm going to be okay because I follow brother so-and-so. Or maybe even doctor so-and-so. That gives lots of confidence. I know I'm going to be all right because he says this. And I follow him. Or maybe it's a parent, you know, or a grandparent. I'm going to be okay because my grandfather was a preacher and he said, In that moment, when you're facing temptation and no one else is around, what can that guy do for you? Nothing. Oh, sometimes you hear the voice ringing in your ears. It's just not enough. No other mediator can carry you through life with increasing holiness. Sometimes people help you a little. You know, they can give you encouragement. They can pat you on the back. Living people. The dead saints can't even do that. But the living people who are growing in godliness can be an encouragement to you, and that's good, but that's not the same as standing between you and God, and that's not the same as coming to you in your moment of need and giving you the help that you actually need. And this says he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Right in that moment where in the deepest secret places of your heart, you're doing battle with sin and you're about to lose. Because he came all the way to you, because he endured these sufferings, because he became like you, he is able to come to your aid and give you the help that you need. There's only one mediator who can do that. Only one. Jesus is able to save you from sin and to lead you in a life of holiness, where your life actually does change. Where your hatred of sin grows over the years and your love of the world diminishes and your love of God grows richer and sweeter and more fervent with time. It was fitting that Jesus paid with his life, fitting because of who he is, fitting that he saved us through suffering. He did it because those who believe are his family. So he became like us to the point of facing death, and he did it to free us from sin and to keep us in righteousness. Now, there are a lot of other personal beings that people hope in. Angels, saints, priests, Mary, the Pope, we mentioned last week. You add to that pastors, missionaries, parents, friends, the Buddha, Muhammad, and the list can just go on and on. Things with personality. Not just our work, not just I followed this ritual so I must be okay with God, but people are looking to some personality and think they have hope. How close does any of that come to Jesus? Pick up some more of this trash while you think about that. How close? Pick one, you know, What's the gap between an angel as a mediator and Jesus?
Infinite.
Okay. So the dead humans, it's even more than infinite maybe? I don't know. It's at least as far, right? Yeah. There's no comparison, right? I mean, it's ludicrous. Now, that was just the preamble to the real question. Here's the real question. Why do so many people hope in something else instead of Christ then? If the gap is infinite, which I think we would all agree it is, why do people hope in something else?
It's tangible.
It's tangible? Okay. I heard something. Oh. Easier? Is that what you said, bud? All right. It's imperfect. All right. Now, how does that make them want to hope in it? Okay. Yeah. The standard of righteousness is lower if something is imperfect, and so that means I don't have to change. Okay. Good. Yes, they're confused. Blind, even. How?
The look of Jesus in
holiness of our Lord is a frightful thing. What did Isaiah do when he, as you know, one of the most godly men in Israel, had that vision of God in Isaiah 6? You remember what he said? Woe to me, for I am undone. Which being translated means, I'm going to die. Gary? Right. I think that people fail to see that infinite gap between Jesus and the next best mediator. They're confused or they're just flat out blind. And sometimes, like Gary's saying, it's a Christian who's grappling with some deep heart issues of sin and, you know, go back to the law. Why would you do that? Well, because then you get to be in control. You get to tell yourself, look how good I'm doing. But you've missed it. It's not enough. You've got to have Christ, and nothing else is like him. And so we, as Gary's saying, we can hold up this difference for people in evangelism and in the church. Greg, do you have some? Yeah, if you're absolutely without hope, then you'll grasp at anything, however useless it is ultimately. It's a desperate kind of grabbing for. But if you see the real hope, as Jesus is lifted up, some people will embrace that real hope. And others, you know, they face, as Hal was talking about, they are not willing to face that real hope. Because it comes at a price. You got to give up your sin. You got to repent.
It's like what you said before is this whole book is on Christ. Christ is God. And the Hebrews weren't believing that. They believe in everything else. This is God. This is created the supreme being through Christ. And that's the only way you have that chance of getting to have this heart.
Separation occurred between Judaism and Christianity. Now they were seen as separate.
There's a lot of pressure. And, you know, you got a lot of embryonic believers in a church, and you got that kind of pressure. And some in the church were unbelievers. They didn't believe Jesus was God. They hadn't come to that understanding. Others were genuine believers, but they're being tempted to go back to what will be more acceptable. You know, it's familiar. All of our friends hold to that religion. That religion will get the heat off of us. And so they've become confused about whether these things are really that important. You know, would it be okay to go back to the law and to follow the rituals and to say, well, you know, to be a Christian, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to do this. Follow this, you know, here's the list. Those were real temptations. So to that, you know, the solution still is to exalt Christ, lift him up as the one supreme over everything else that people hope in. What?
What's easier, to obey God than it is to trust in him? Ultimately, that's what it is. It's not us. It's Christ in us.
That's right. That's a powerful statement. It's easier to obey than it is to trust. Have you thought about that? I can follow the list and not believe that it's good for me. I can follow the list and not have hope. And so in a time of wavering, the list becomes a strong temptation.
Self-control again, like what he said. It's easier just to do. I'm in control of this.
Yeah.
I'm in control of God's life.
That's right. That's right. I get to pick. That's what's so alluring. It's good. That's one of the things that's so alluring about false religions, is the person gets to be in charge. Christianity offers none of that, by the way. You follow. You know, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the call of Christ. You follow him. You don't get to decide what he's like. You don't get to decide how to worship him. You follow him.
It's also that we're picking ourselves, and we're not looking at we're creatures. We're created in the perfection of God, who's perfect, and his decisions are perfect. And we would rather choose us and take the chance and more than likely fail in our decisions. That lack of understanding of who God is and lack of understanding who Christ is and that perfection. You know, we're not talking semi-perfection. We don't know anything. We don't understand perfection except God. We've never seen it. So it's very hard to grasp it.
It is hard. But rejecting that concept is sin. What does Psalm 50:21 say? You thought that I was altogether like you. I will rebuke you and set the case in order before your eyes. There is an otherness to God. And we must not lose that balance. Jesus became like us. He came all the way down to us. He meets our present tense needs, even to the depths of our heart in temptation. He is there, but God is still perfect and infinite and holy beyond anything we'll ever grasp. We have to keep that in mind as well. All of these other things are a temptation because we can control them. We get to pick, and also because we can understand them. You know, there's not a lot of mystery in these other mediators, is there?
You see that evident in what you hear. You know, people lift up rulers, whether it's celebrity worship or preacher worship or politician worship, and they celebrate failures. The news is constantly full of this person failed, this person failed. So it's like so much of the world wants leaders, wants their idols to fail. So they're just like them. There's no
difference. Yeah, that's right. If we get everybody down low enough, I'll feel better about how I am on the inside. Well, that's good. We're out of time. We'll pick up next week with chapter 3. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time today and for this passage in your inspired word of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grasp the truths that are here, to apply them to our hearts, and to live holy lives. Thank you that you are with us to face every problem in this life and to meet our needs even as we are tempted. Pray you bless our time of fellowship and our continued worship of you this morning. In Jesus' name.